this morning on one verse, which was not my original plan. When I first set out to put together this sermon, I thought, let's go through a large swath. Let's go through these first 17 verses together. And as I began to walk through verse 1 and to think about Christ's just amazing promise that we'll see here together, that he would love his disciples, that he would love all of us, his people, till the end, to the end, I just began unpacking some thoughts about that and thinking about Christ's love for his own and how can we, just pastoral thoughts of how can we apply this and think through this as followers of Jesus. And so my 17 verses really went down to one verse. I do want to just focus on John 13 and verse 1 and really think this morning about Christ's love for his own. And so this is John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's just a profound statement. Having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. And brethren, I want to encourage us this morning, believe that. Believe that. Believe it despite all the sin in your life, all the struggles you face. Let us, by God's grace, seek his strength and power to believe this promise this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we come before the throne of grace, and we ask for mercy to just see and believe a wonderful promise today, that we would gaze and fix our thoughts on Christ and him crucified for sinners. Lord, we acknowledge that if we look at ourselves, if we look in ourselves, if we examine our hearts, there is much sin and much defilement. But rather this morning, we fix our eyes on Christ crucified for sinners. Help us, we pray, to see what is here before us, an amazing promise, hours before his betrayal, hours before his trial and then his crucifixion, a great promise to his disciples, of many of whom, most of whom, who would forsake him in some capacity. Help us, Lord, we pray, to believe this great promise, and we ask it in Jesus' great name, amen. And so, brethren, can I remind you where we're at? John 13, again, is Passion Week. It is that final week of our Lord. And you recall that our Savior Jesus, on that Sunday, had a celebration, a party at Simon's house with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha, and the disciples were there. And it's a celebration for the raising of Lazarus and, of course, a Thanksgiving meal over our Lord for raising him from the dead on Monday. We have the triumphant entry. On Tuesday, our Lord Jesus cleanses the temple, tosses out the money changers. You recall that by this point, Judaism has become completely apostate. And so our Lord cleanses the temple, and then, now in a cleansed temple, from Tuesday to Thursday, our Lord is teaching. And John doesn't give us all the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus on those last days. That's found in the other Gospels. But he does teach in the cleansed temple, giving parables and teaching the people. And we know that he has a run-in, not just with the leaders, but within the crowds themselves. You recall from chapter 12 that when our Lord described himself as the Son of Man, which you well know is from Daniel chapter 7, the one who would have an everlasting kingdom, the people mockingly said, "Who is this Son of Man?" In other words, they're saying, "I don't see him," because the people wanted a Messiah with a sword, right? They didn't want a Messiah with a cross. Jesus had foretold that he would die, he would be lifted up, and they were offended by this. And then we saw our Lord went, and what did he do? He hid himself from them. But we did see that there was this final culminating invitation our Lord gave, even to those who rejected him. And we saw this in the previous chapter, chapter 12, in verse 36. He said, "While you have the light, believe the light that you may become the sons of light." And we discussed how loving and gracious this is of our Savior. And last week we talked about how there is a general love that our Lord has for all people. And everyone who ever hears the good news of Jesus should hear it as God's mercy and grace and love extended to them, and that he is really and truly calling them to repent and believe the gospel. But what we're talking about today is not that general love that he has for all people, even in this case for those who were actively rejecting him, and that he knew and just, you know, that Friday morning would cry out, crucify him, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. But here we're talking about something extraordinary and something special. Here we're talking about his love for his own. The time for publicly, the time of Jesus' public ministry has now effectively closed. That was his last public invitation to the masses. And now we've entered into a totally new territory in John's gospel. It's the same book, but it's a completely different flavor to it, because now our Lord is not going to be grappling with, you know, the rulers and the Pharisees and unbelieving crowds. Now he is speaking to his own. Judas will be departing soon, and we are here on holy ground. And brethren, chapters 13 through 16, especially when you get 14 to 16, is just full of extraordinary promises about heaven, about the role and place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. There is so many precious promises that we'll have to unpack here. And I'm really excited about this new part of our journey through John. And then when we get to chapter 17, chapter 17 is a high priestly prayer. It's our Lord Jesus praying hours before his death for his disciples then, and then those also like us who would follow after them, that all the promises that the Lord had made in those previous chapters would be fulfilled in our own lives. That is a high priestly prayer. Our Lord is going to the throne of grace, and he is praying for his own. So we really look forward to, unpacking these great promises in these next five chapters. And these five chapters are all unfolding on that Thursday night, right? The Thursday before our Lord's crucifixion. And it's all around the feast of Passover. We see in verse 13, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father. So this is the context of the Feast of Passover, and you know that this is a memorial dinner. This is a massive feast that all faithful Jews who were able would make a pilgrimage from all the surrounding regions and nations, and they would come to Jerusalem. The city would absolutely be packed, maybe 500,000, even to a million people packing the city for this celebration. And it was a remembrance, right, that God had spared his people. He spared the Hebrews who lived in Egypt. And when the death angel came, he spared his people. Who, what did they do? They applied the blood of the slain lamb around the doorpost of their home, and the death angel passed over it. So we have the title Passover. He passed over those homes who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that feast. It's exactly why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Passover Lamb. It was about him, and here he is. It's not a room of 10,000 or 100,000. It's a room with his disciples. And he is feeding them the truth. And you recall, this is the context where our Lord initiated the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. This is about me. And so we have now the institution of the Lord's Supper in the context of that Passover meal. And he came to die for the sins of his people. He is indeed our only hope in life and in death. And so here we have our Lord's final instructions to his own on that Thursday evening, of course, unpacking over several chapters, and it is most definitely holy ground. And we see here our Lord's humility and love. See our Lord's humility and love. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus knows the hearts of men. We have seen that over and over again through John's gospel. I've mentioned it several times. John chapter 2, there were those who, air quotes, square quotes, believed in him. He did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. They believed in a sense that he was a great miracle worker. Can't deny that some of the signs that he was doing have to come from God. But they were not repentant, and they were not true believers. But here we have our Lord speaking to his own, those who were his disciples. And they are believers, and they are struggling. And he knows that they are going to be the ones who, in these final hours, out of fear, understandably so, out of fear of Rome, out of fear of their own cross, potentially, that they would deny him. And here our Lord is affirming his love for his own. We see it again. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. We see this love unpacked over these next five chapters. He loved his own even to the end. And so we get asked the question now again, who are Christ's own? Who are his own? Well, we can just walk through again John's gospel. We saw in John chapter 6 and verses 37 through 44, just to sum it up, they were given to Christ by the Father. We saw in John 10:11 that they are his sheep, those for whom Christ would die for. We saw in John 1:13 that his own are those who are born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. We saw in John 3:16 that they are those who believe and therefore have everlasting life. We saw in John 10:28-29 that they are those that will never perish, and nothing will ever snatch them out of his hands. Nothing can pluck us from the hands of the victorious, resurrected King Jesus. And so we saw, we saw last week, God's general love for all people. But here again, brethren, we have a special love for some. John 3:16 is that general love that God has for all people. For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. That's true. It's a great promise. And it is God's love for all. Here we have God's special love for his own. This is all about the deep, eternal, sacrificial, unending, unchanging, unconditional love of King Jesus for his people. If you have been born of the Spirit, this is his love for you. And we see that he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. What does that mean? It means he loves us completely. It means he loves us perfectly. It means he loves us, you might say, to the max. It is the fullness of love. It's being caught between the love of the Father and his Son, the Father who chose us before the foundation of the earth, and the Son who purchased us by his own blood. We the bride, as a love gift from the Father to the Son. And so yes and amen, God's general love for the world, but this love is a special love. This is the love that Paul spoke about, brethren. This is a love that surpasses all knowledge. You see in Ephesians 3. A love that surpasses all knowledge. What is that? This is a love that can't just be studied. This is a love that you might say is experiential. It must be believed. It must be experienced. It must be internalized. It must be rejoiced over until we can say, like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, I am convinced, or New King James, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I am convinced. I am persuaded. That is a love that is beyond knowledge. It surpasses all understanding. You can say, I'm convinced. Nothing. I'm persuaded. Nothing. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as we think about this, brethren, what are some ways that we can help each other think through these issues? I want to say, first of all, in our society, right, there is a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion about what love is. There's a lot of confusion about what love is. And it is a society that is absolutely obsessed with the word love, right? So it is the stuff of novels and music and movies, and it's a pursuit for people. And yet we see so much superficiality and so much misunderstanding, so much talk about love, and yet a world whose hearts have grown cold and so much confusion about what is love. We see that all around us. And what we see so often is that love for many is just sentimental emotionalism. It's just words we use to manipulate people. It could be a narcissistic, self-centered way of getting what we want, to be a taker of something. It's ironic that a word like love, that all in the Bible is always humble and sacrificial and unconditional and giving and serving, has basically in our day and age in our culture become a word for taking and using. And it's absolutely conditional, can be broken. It's devastating for people. And as we think about this, brethren, how do we as followers of Jesus, how do we who've been called out of this world, how do we follow our Lord's example when it comes to love? Well, the first warning about that is that we have all been born with a very deadly weapon. It's called the tongue, right? And our tongue can be simultaneously a flamethrower, a sharp knife, a blunt object, and we can absolutely torch and cut and hit people with our very tongues. You know, James, just be reminded, James says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. He called it unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It can hurt, it can cut, it can damage, it can break. What we see in the Word of God is that true love doesn't threaten, it doesn't bully, it doesn't break down. True love doesn't hurt. True love doesn't shame. True love doesn't manipulate. And that would just remind us, brother, think about this. Hasn't Jesus revealed himself to you and to us and to all who read his word as gentle and lowly at heart? Has the Lord ever bullied you? Has he ever threatened you? Has the Lord ever hurt you? Has the Lord ever manipulated you or used you? No, indeed, he actually laid down his life for you. He actually came to serve you. It's an astounding thing when you read the Gospels and you see the servant heart of a resurrected King Jesus, gentle and lowly at heart. His love, of course, will discipline. If there is a believer, if there's one of his sheep who've gone out of the way, he's going to lead the 99, and I guarantee you, he will come for you. And we do see the book from the book of Hebrews that the Father disciplines those whom he loves, but he does so with the goal of building up, not breaking. Think about this for a moment, brethren. For example, this is just one example. In Matthew chapter 12, there is one of these stories, and there are many, right, where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and it's on the Sabbath day. And we've seen in John's gospel that garners the ire, right, of the religious leaders. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't do good on the Sabbath. And it's in that context that we actually see our Lord making an amazing promise about himself. Jesus actually quotes in that context Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 4. But this can be found in Matthew chapter 12, 18 through 21. And our Lord quotes Isaiah concerning himself, says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. and his name, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Did you hear that? A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not quench. It's an amazing promise our Lord is making here. And that promise is to bruised reeds. You know, a bruised reed would be unusable, right? A bruised reed would be something that others would look as worthless and pointless. And brethren, I just want to point out to you that this man with a withered hand, he was one of those bruised reeds. Other people passed by him. Other people thought he's no good to society. He can't work. He can't pull his own weight. This is a man who has no purpose. He's a bruised reed. And the promise of our Savior here is a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not quench. And brethren, what does Christian love do? A Christian love doesn't look at the world the same way the world sees love. The world sees love as something that we can use to garner something for ourselves. But Christian love is always giving. Christian love is always sacrificial. Christian love is servant-hearted like our Lord. And our Lord would look around, he'd see broken people. Right? People who are affected by their own sin. People who are affected by the sin of others. People who are affected by the sin of Adam. People who are affected by sin. And he was a blessing to them. He wouldn't break them. He would heal them and bless them. And so, brethren, when you think about our Savior's love for us and how we are to love other people, we want to follow his example. When we see a bruised reed, when we see somebody who's been beaten up and hurt by this world, instead of being one, he says, you're not worth my time and my energy. We want to look for ways to serve them and to love them. You know, the Bible shows us that the essence of true love is self-sacrifice. It's self-sacrifice. It's not selfish. It's not about self-gratitude. It's not self-centered. It's giving of self. Love seeks to build up, as we see in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so, brethren, in our own walk with Jesus, let's look for ways that we can edify and build up. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, a familiar passage and one that we've seen recently. On Wednesday nights, we walked through 1 Corinthians together, but we've looked at large areas of scriptures, right, and haven't had a chance to really focus on thanks too much, as we've kind of focused on, you know, large territories in a relatively short amount of time. I want us to look at some of these attributes of love. Remind you that we are talking about our Lord's love for his own. And I want you to see how this is how we are loved. It's also how our Lord loves us. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long. Or, love is patient. And I would just ask you, brethren, has the Lord Jesus been patient with you? Think about that for a moment. Think about all the sins and trials and inconsistencies and faithlessness and doubts and struggles that we face in our life. The Lord has been extraordinarily long-suffering toward us, patient toward his people. He has loved us in our weaknesses. He has loved us in our strengths. He has loved us in our cowardice. Our Lord knows that in a matter of hours, Peter is going to deny him 3 times. And yet here our Lord is making this extraordinary promise that he loved his own and he loved them to the max. He loved them to perfection. He loved them to the end. This is how we are to love as well. Our Lord loved them to the end. Love with patience. He loved us with patience. He loved us bearing our sins. He loves us never quitting on us. He loves us in our struggles. Our Lord is very patient with us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Has the Lord been kind to you? Kind in his generosity. Kind in his service toward us. Love is kind. Love does not envy. You ever met somebody who's envious, jealous? Jealous of something somebody else has? Jealousy was a major issue in the church of Corinth, right? Jealousy over spiritual gifts. There was factions and divisions in the church of Corinth. And this is a corrective word. Love is not envious. Love does not parade itself. It's sort of the flip side of jealousy, right? It's somebody who wants other people to be jealous of them, so it's parading itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. This was a massive issue in the church of Corinth. Rude behavior, for example, remember the issue around Lord's Supper, right? So you had some at the church who were richer and some at the church who were poor, and most likely what's going on is the richer folks are bringing their food and they're having their own celebration. The poor people don't have much to bring to the celebration. So some are getting full and some are coming later and they don't have anything to eat. So they're just drinking the wine and now they're getting drunk, Paul says. You have rude behavior, inconsistent, not thinking about the needs of others kind of behavior. Love is not rude. Our Savior Jesus is not rude to us. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, speaking a word of anger, right? So true love is not always on the edge. And so I'd just implore you, if you find that your personality is one that's always on the edge of boiling, and it just takes one thing to bring you over the boiling point, one of the things you can do to sort of help you think through these things is reflect on the Lord's own patience and kindness and goodness that he's shown in your heart and life so that you can be not so easily provoked to anger. It thinks no evil. This is actually an accounting word. It's a word of not keeping score with the evils that others have done to you, not keeping track of things they said that have hurt your feelings. It's letting things go. It's forgiving, and it is indeed forgetting. Does not rejoice in iniquity. This can play out in different ways, right? There are some people that they wave the banner of grace in such a way that they say, oh, anything you do is fine, so it doesn't matter. And what Paul is saying is, no, you can't do that. True love does not rejoice in iniquity. True love hates sin. True love wants to see your friends and your family and your church members walk in truth and walk in holiness. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Brother, again, our Lord's love for you has never failed. He has loved you with an eternal love. Before time began, the Father loved you. The Son, Jesus, came and gave his life for you. The Spirit has called you. His love never fails. Love is self-sacrificial. It's also humble. Love is humble. See the humble love of our Lord. And brethren, only humble people are truly able to put the interest of others before themselves. This is the supreme example of love our Lord made. We see in Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see here the gentle and lowly heart of our Lord Jesus, who laid down his life in humility for his friends, for his people. And so, brethren, I want to implore us, I want to plead with us that we put on Christ's likeness when it comes to loving others in our household, husbands loving their wives like Christ loves the church, children obeying their parents as to the Lord. I want to implore us that we align our lives to the truths that we see here. It's so easy to go astray and to follow the world's teachings about love. Remember that the Bible calls us to be quick to listen and slow to speak. When you're talking to somebody and there's an argument going on, remember the truths and wisdom of the Bible. Listen more than you speak. Listen to the things that people are saying. I also want to encourage us to be reminded that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to love. Remember Galatians 5, 22 and 23? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I say that because so often our excuse is, you know, this is just who I am, and I'll always be this way, and I'm prone to be these. Well, remember, you have a new birth. You have a new identity in Jesus. And so therefore, put away all bitterness and put away all anger and put away all wrath. Put those things away and walk in the wisdom of God's word. and walk in the power and grace that we already have in Christ. Another word from John that I think is encouraging to us is 1 John 4:7-11. 1 John 4:7-11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." It's a good word for us, brethren. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." And then lastly, as we think about, thinking through Christ's love for his own, think about assurance for a moment. One of the great issues that so many believers face is the issue of assurance. How do I know that Jesus loves me? How do I know that I belong to him? How do I know I'm truly saved? And we know that there's hypocrites. And we know that there are people who eventually renounce the faith and fall away and walk away. How do we know that we love him? How do we know that he loves us? How do we know that we are truly his own? I think if we are thinking through this issue, one of the things that we need to see is we can't look again to ourselves for the answer. If you begin by looking on the inside of you, what are you going to see? You're going to see sin. You're going to see failure. You're going to see faithlessness. You're going to see doubts and struggles. You're going to see your worst moments. Instead, brethren, instead of first looking at us and becoming hopeless, let's remember the truths that we affirm. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Look to Christ. When we look to him, we can say, how could he not love us? When you fix your eyes on the truths we see in 1 John 4:10, when we look to the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we must look to him who died for sinners. Don't look to yourselves. Look to Jesus. Again, Romans 8 is so helpful here. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? For he did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? And then be reminded, brethren, that we have these great promises here. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see these four promises. He died for us. He rose for us. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for us. Don't look inside of yourself for hope. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus for your assurance of salvation. If you're struggling with that, if you're struggling with how can I be persuaded, as Paul said, I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, nothing can separate from you from the love of Christ. If you're struggling with being persuaded or convinced, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. And then you'll be able to say exactly what our Lord says in John 13:1. He loved them to the max. He loved them to a cross. He loved them to a tomb. He is at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for his own. Nothing can snatch us from his nail-scarred hands. It's a great promise, brethren. And I make much of this morning because so many people struggle. It is a common malady in the life of true believers. I've seen it over and over again. And so I implore you today, look to Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And in your own life, in those areas that we struggle to show and to actively live out the love of Christ he's shown us, let us put on those attributes by his grace and power that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 realizing that these are things that the Lord has shown you, right? And so as we meditate upon that, let us look for opportunities to be a blessing to our families. It is so often that the people that we struggle the most with is under our own household. And so I would implore you, brothers and sisters, when you are around your on your couch or your kitchen table or wherever it is that you do family worship and you pray together, tell your family, men, tell your family, we want to be a Christian household that edifies each other. Warn your children, warn each other. This applies to all of us, that our tongues can really hurt people. It can, brother, I have met men in their 40s who could not move past the pain of their fathers growing up. Fathers who used their, they didn't have to use their fist. Their tongues were sufficient to break them down and hurt them. So you want to build household, brothers and sisters, where the household is, we seek to use our tongues to build up and to edify, not to tear down, to build up. And look for opportunities in the household and every sphere of life the Lord has placed you, including His church, to use your tongue and to use your mouth to build up, to encourage, to strengthen those things that are broken, and realize there are a lot of bruised reeds in this world. And a lot of times people who are bruised reeds, they've been beat down by life and they're hurt because they've been raised in terrible households or whatever it is. Some of those folks, because of their upbringing, struggle with communication. Have you realized that yet? It's real simple. It's just true. The household that you grow up in does make a difference. So there are some people in adulthood who are still working out, how do I communicate my feelings and my emotions without screaming, hollering, yelling, kicking the dog, whatever it is. So one of the ways the church can come alongside each other is by reminding ourselves of who we are in Jesus, how Jesus has treated us, and helping each other, strengthening each other to use our tongues in a way that builds up and doesn't cut and flame through and beat down like a hammer. Now we're going to close with Jesus loves me. And brothers and sisters, let's just be honest. It is not the most doctrinal and deep song in the world. It is a children's hymn. And we are called by Jesus to come to Him like as little children. And as we sing a simple little hymn together, I hope that the simple, plain truth of it resonates in your heart. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And today, if you struggle with believing that as a follower of Jesus, look to Christ. Look to the bloody cross upon which He laid down His life for sinners. Remind yourselves that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Remind yourselves of all He did for your soul. And if you have not yet become a follower of Jesus, if you have not yet repented of your sins, which just means you're acknowledging, I've been going the wrong way. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of direction. You must repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you should do that immediately. You should make no excuses about your life and how good you are. We're not good. We've all sinned. Your only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ. He's it. No one else is coming for you. No one else is going to rescue you. One day you will stand before the throne of God above. And if you think for a moment you're going to make excuses about your life and how good you are, that's not how it works. That's not going to happen. And so I would plead with you today that you would turn from sins, trust in Jesus, and be saved. Our Father, we pray that you bless this time together. I recognize this has been an extremely simple sermon, and yet I pray you would take an extremely simple sermon and that you would ground the truth deep in our hearts. Lord, as one who's followed Jesus now for decades, by your grace and power, I recognize every single moment of my life, I need the gospel. We never, ever, 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 ever outgrow the gospel. And so, Lord, as the good news has been recounted and retold in various times and in various ways for this last 30, 40 minutes, we pray that that would bear fruit in all our lives. Strengthen us, I pray. And Lord, since almost assuredly there are many among us, probably several among us today, who at various times and in various ways struggle with assurance. Do I really belong to Jesus? I pray that you, by your grace and power, would open up their eyes and hearts and ears to glorious good news as once again they fix their thoughts and minds on Jesus, crucified for sinners, risen again, and they'd be assured of your great love to them, that you love them to the end, to the max, to perfection, to completion. It is a love that surpasses all understanding. And then, Lord, should there be any among us today, younger or older, who have not yet been born of the Spirit, have not yet repented their sins and put their faith in Jesus, we pray, Spirit of the living God, because only you can do this, that you would open up their hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see your mercy and goodness and grace extended to them through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, they would run to you in repentance and faith. And we pray, Lord, you would strengthen us all. We ask it in Christ's great name. Amen.
The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died has